We are going to jump into the book of Isaiah, and this will be the longest amount of scripture we handle in the entire series. This is the biggest chunk we will ever do. And in the first service, I said I'd been thinking about it for quite some time, this chunk of scripture, and then I had to correct myself because that wasn't true. I haven't been thinking about it because Pastor Jones was supposed to preach this morning. But then the COVID apocalypse of Easter 2021 hit Emmanuel, and Pastor Jones is at home, and I'm handling eight chapters with less preparation than I would have liked. And so here we are. What a blessing for you. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 20, is, I think, going to really help us, and I want to dive into it today. But I'm not going to read all eight chapters for you. I'm not going to do that. And in fact, I'm not even going to start my sermon with a scripture reading. I promise you that over the course of the sermon, we will read far more than a chapter of scripture. But what I want to do is encourage you, if you got a paper Bible, get it open, get on your laps, lick your fingers, and get ready to be turning around between Acts 13 through 20. If you're going to be using a phone or an iPad, get yourself in that one app, shut off the notifications from the other apps, and move, if you will, with me through 13 through 20, and I'll try to give you sort of an overview of this massive but unified section of Scripture. Now, before we begin, I want to do two things real quickly. I want to pray, and then I want to ask you a question. So let me do that right now. Lord Jesus, you're our mediator, and we don't get one step closer to you, to God, by praying now before the sermon, because you have brought us close to God. But we do ask you for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit to help us to feel the weight and the beauty and the glory of this particular passage. Lord, give us especially mental ability, as none of us are too quick or too quick this early in the morning. Help us to hear your word. And we pray that you do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to begin by asking you a question. And the question is, if you were to have a run-in with a new Christian or get into a coffee shop with a new Christian, and you were to sort of realize, oh, I need to invest a little here. I need to make sure I'm handing over a few key truths here to help this person get a foundation for their Christian life. What would make your top five? If you were thinking like top five things every new Christian needs to know to really get their feet under them, to get walking in the right direction, you're just running into someone after the service and you realize, oh, this person's just getting started because they just said something heretical, but I think they love Jesus, and you want to get talking to them. What's on the short list of what you really think you ought to share? And I'll just run through a couple that I think would probably jump to most of your minds. Clearly the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and the forgiveness he offers to those who repent and believe. That's got to be on the short list, just making sure people are clear on how they're saved and then recognizing that we don't move on past the gospel, but that actually becomes our motivation for everything for a lifetime. That's got to be on the short list. I think the trustworthiness and the sufficiency of the Bible, of the scriptures, has got to be right up there. I mean, that's sort of one of those truths that's got more in it than you sort of imagine. It's sort of an umbrella truth. You know, if you know that the Bible is where you turn, then you've got a lot of leadership for a lot of different areas, because God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I think one that comes to my mind, the security of a believer, just that the fact that God, who started a good work in you, is going to carry it on till the day of Christ Jesus. If he puts you into his hand, he's never going to cast you out and let you go. I think those have got to be near the top. I think near the top is one that, I'm just going to be honest with you, I don't think any of you would have put on your list. And once I say it, you might say, oh, I would have done it, but I don't believe you. And so let me say this to you. I think the judgment and the wrath of God, the judgment and wrath of God over the whole world is just a basic truth that every Christian needs to know. But we don't tend to think like that. When we see an immature Christian not growing, we never think to ourselves, you know what, they just do not understand the judgment and wrath of God. like they ought to. We don't think like that. I hear preachers talk about preaching on the judgment and wrath of God. They talk like they're doing a chore. Like they sort of have to like bite their lip and kind of squeeze themselves together to muster up enough kind of discipline to do this. But honestly, if you go into your New Testament, make sure you notice what I just said there. I didn't say if you go into your Old Testament. I don't want you thinking that the reason we're thinking about the wrath of God is because we're in the Old Testament. Like the grumpy God, we got to deal with him, and then friendly sunshine God in the New Testament. That's a heresy called Marcionism, and we're not going there. The God of the Old and New Testament are the same God completely. And so I just want to say to you, when you go to the New Testament, you will be shocked, now that I've said this to you, I hope, to find just how basic and constant the drumbeat of judgment and wrath is in helping Christians grow, nourishing them, strengthening them, really setting them on the right path. Romans, you jump in there, Christians, established Christians, Christians able to teach one another. Paul says, what do they need? 3 chapters of judgment. Just going deep on judgment. Paul thinks that's basic for discipleship. 2 Thessalonians, Christians are being persecuted. What does Paul tell them? You need to know that all your enemies will be judged. People being persecuted in Romans chapter 12, what does Paul tell them? You need to know that God will judge your enemies. People being oppressed in oppressed situations, book of James, what does James get into in James chapter 4 and 5? The judgment of God that is coming. And I'm just putting a pebble in your shoe. I'm just hoping that from now on, when you walk through the Bible, you won't be able to get away from this pebble, and you'll see that this is really everywhere, and it's not sort of a doctrine you kind of bite your lip and bear with. It's nourishing. It's strengthening. It's helpful. Under your feet to walk straight in the Christian life. And so this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be going over Isaiah at about 30,000 feet. We're going to be like, you know, there's no stopping to smell the roses when you do 8 chapters in one sermon. But we are going to be flying over, and there's a certain glory from looking at a garden at 30,000 feet. There's a certain glory at looking at a field from 30,000 feet. There's a certain aspect of something you see when you look at it like that. And that's what I want to get us into this morning, is really seeing this broad sweep of God's judgment and God's wrath in Isaiah 13 all the way to 20. Now, what I'm going to tell you is I'm going to tell you how I'm going to divide this up. I got three basic points, and the points go like this. 1, God's wrath against the nations. We're going to survey Isaiah 13 through 20, and I want you to see God's wrath against the nations. I was almost tempted to name this sermon the good news of God's wrath, but I want you to see in Isaiah 13 through 20 the wrath of God against nations. 2nd thing I'm going to want you to see, we'll go over the passage again, specifically Isaiah 14, and we'll see God's taunting wrath against the nations. God doesn't just sort of execute wrath and just sort of let it be. He actually taunts those he conquers. He actually gets in their face. He actually mocks those who he takes down after they had been mocking him. And then, third is this, God's salvation of the nations. God's wrath of the nations, God's taunting wrath of the nations, God's salvation of the nations. But if you got the idea like, oh, the good news is coming to that third point, you're missing my point. The whole thing's glorious. The whole thing's nourishing. Everything we're looking at when we look at the truths of God's wrath are for the good of basic Christian living. The good of basic Christian living, and I hope to show you that. Okay, so God's judgment of the nations. Let's start out with that. God's judgment of the nations. First of all, let me just walk you through these 8 chapters and show you the scope of God's judgment. Here, what I'm going to be mostly doing is it's almost like we're just going to go through and look at like the headings over each chapter and just sort of see what's happening here. And I want you to see that what's happening here is God is going nation by nation over all of Israel's neighbors and showing that they're all under the wrath of God. So, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And then skip down to verse 3, it gets real clear. I, God, I myself, have commanded my consecrated ones, and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger. Verse 4, the Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. So what's happening here is that God is going up that historic city, the city that just epitomizes rebellion against God, Babylon, which is the heir of Babel, and you see it from the start of the Bible to the end. This is the enemy city of God, and he said, I'm taking you out. I'm going to destroy this wicked city. Chapter 14, he turns to the superpower of the day, Assyria. Assyria was the America of the ancient Near East, a superpower that nobody could touch. And he turns to Assyria in Isaiah 14:25, and he says, I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot. Then he turns to Isaiah 14:28 and 29. Isaiah 14:28 and 29. He turns to Philistia. So if you're a kid and you went to Sunday school, you know the Philistines because they were always the bad guys in all the stories. So he turns to Philistia and he says to Philistia in Isaiah 14:28 through 29, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle: rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you. And then verse 31. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. Just a little mechanical suggestion here. Some of you are like, okay, I'm doing this. I'm flipping all these verses and it's all making sense. And others of you are like, I can't hear a word he's saying because I keep flipping to the verses. So just make that decision now. And you can use this sermon later. That's one of the brilliant things about the internet. You could just listen now and go back and look these things up later if that profited you. But I just want to make sure we're able to track together, because I really want to do you spiritual good during this time. Okay, Isaiah 15, one more nation, Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, and now in chapter 15, Moab, Ruth's country, this historic relative of Israel and enemy of Israel. Chapter 15, verse 1, an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Ker of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Basically, the idea is, I'm going to take out your big cities, and by taking out your big cities, your whole nation's going to be destroyed. Like, I took out your New York and your L.A., and it just crumbled the whole nation. That's what he's saying to Moab. And then in chapter 17, Damascus in Syria. Damascus in Syria, chapter 17, verse 1. An oracle concerning Damascus: behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and become a heap of ruins. And then chapter 18, I'm not going to give you a verse for this one, but the judgment in chapter 18 is on Cush. And Cush is not a name we're familiar with, but Cush would have encapsulated modern Egypt, Sudan, and Ethiopia in its borders. And then chapter 19, God focuses in on that historic enemy of the people of God, the one who enslaved Israel, Egypt. And you read in chapter 19, verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt: behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And so there you have God moving systematically all around Israel's neighbors and saying, I'm going to take each one of them out. Now, if you were educated in Kentucky, you know that Kentucky borders how many states? Okay, well, in the first service, there actually were some people who did receive an education. And Kentucky borders 7 states. It's amazing. A little state, 7 border, 7 states. And this is essentially like God saying to Kentucky, I'm going to take out Indiana and Ohio and West Virginia and Virginia and Tennessee and Missouri and Illinois. I'm going to take them all out. Now that begs the question, why? Why is God going to destroy all of these nations? None of these nations had the Ten Commandments. None of them had courthouses with the Ten Commandments on them. None of them had the Bible. These nations were without hope and without God in the world, and yet they're being held accountable. Why? Because you don't need any more revelation than creation gives to be guilty before God. Every single person ever born has enough knowledge in their conscience of God's law. We all are born knowing I should love God with everything I got, and I should love my neighbor as myself. The law is, if you will, Romans 2 kind of language, written on our hearts, no matter what background we're from. And so what we see is that God doesn't say to these nations, you're not that guilty because you didn't have the Ten Commandments. No, he accuses these nations of sin and pride and idolatry. Let me give you a few samples. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Towards Babylon, he says, 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners in it, from it." Chapter 13, verse 11. Let me read you another verse. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." You know, there's always a teaching going around, especially in mission circles, but it can happen in evangelistic circles. It can happen in your own mind, which is basically like, I can't just share that the gospel with that person. They don't even know what sin is. You've never met a person who doesn't know what sin is. You never met that person. Because by being made in the image of God, we have an instinctive knowledge of what it is to sin and do what's wrong. Now, I'm not saying the Bible can't clarify that and bring that to the fore, but there's no one out there in the world who just doesn't have a clue what you're talking about when you start talking to them in the categories of sin and judgment. Isaiah 16, verse 6, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right." And then Isaiah 19:3, this is of Egypt. "They will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers, the mediums and the necromancers." So here's God looking out over the nations, and what does he see? He sees people of sin, iniquity, pride, and idolatry. And he says they're all going to be held accountable to him for these sins. Now, I wish I had time to show you more of this, but what's another thing that's fascinating in this first point is the way God executes judgment. Okay? So in Babylon, the way he executes judgment is he raises up another country to come take them over. He raises up the Moabites, or the Medians, to take over the Babylonians. When you get to Isaiah 19, and the Egyptians are going to be destroyed, he doesn't bring another country to destroy Egypt. He raises up Egyptians against Egyptians and causes a civil war to bring his wrath against Egypt. I think it's a great word for America. You're in a situation where you're the superpower, nobody can touch you. Oh, God's got other ways of executing his wrath. He can divide things so brutally that the nation will take itself down from the inside. And so you see this idea of God executing his wrath in different ways because of sin and on all the nations. Now, we've seen the scope of God's wrath, all the nations around Israel. The whole mental horizon of their world is all going to be destroyed. And the cause of this wrath is sin, iniquity, idolatry, and pride. And the ways of God's wrath are really anything that unsettled the nation, another nation, a civil war, all of that. But I want you to notice something. And now listen to me carefully, because this needs to be clear in your minds here. You need to understand that what I just read to you, no Assyrian would have ever read. You need to understand that what I just read to you, no Babylonian ever knew. This is not Isaiah preaching to Babylon, okay? Isaiah is not Jonah, okay? Jonah had a message of repentance, and God said to him, "Leave Israel, go to Nineveh, tell them to repent, and they'll repent." Okay, so that's evangelistic, okay? Isaiah's not doing that. Isaiah's got his feet on the ground in Judah, and he's telling Judah that all the neighbors around them are going to be destroyed. Why? What's he hoping to do in their souls? What's the pastoral effect he's hoping to have
on their hearts? How is he trying to nurture them? Well, the first thing is that telling them that all of these surrounding nations are going to be destroyed, listen to me here, telling them that all these surrounding nations are going to be destroyed is meant to keep them from trusting in human power and human strength. These were all the nations that Israel would have been tempted to make alliances with. We've even seen some of this already in Isaiah. Assyria is breathing down your neck. Oh, let's make Egypt our friend. Egypt is breathing down your neck. Hey, maybe we can enter into an alliance with the northern kingdom and with Syria. We're just playing politics. How do you stay safe in life? You just try to ingratiate yourself to whatever big, strong power there is near you. And what God is saying to you is everyone you might reach out with is going to die. Everyone you might lean on, every crutch you might put under your arm, every chair you might settle yourself into, anything you hope that might get you more security in life, it is not going to work. You want Damascus? They're going down. You want Egypt? They're going down. You want to rely on Assyria? They're going down. Every single thing that you could even be tempted to trust will be destroyed. What a good word for us. As we look in a world, as we live in a world that looks increasingly unstable, and we can see that our own nation may be the superpower that can conquer all the other nations, but we might be so weak that we might not be able to avoid a civil war in our own nation, we're reminded that America cannot be our trust. America can be a gift. You can be a good citizen and love your country and seek the good of your country. You should do that. But America cannot be your trust. You might think, well, if I line myself up with the progressives in America, lots of liberal causes, I might be able to avoid being canceled. Don't do that. Those progressive causes are under the wrath of God, and they will be destroyed. Well, if I line myself up with conservative causes, maybe I'll be able to preserve America. That might be somewhat true. We can speak for what is right along with conservative causes, but don't trust in them to save you or your nation. They are often full of pride and devoid of the gospel, and they will come under the wrath of God. Emmanuel, everything that's not in Christ is going to be destroyed, which means that our only trust must be in the one who cannot and will not be destroyed. And that's, when that's your trust, here's how you're going to be able to tell. Because you're not going to primarily be consumed with politics. You're going to be primarily consumed with prayer meetings. You're not going to be primarily consumed by the news. You're going to be hungry for sermons Sunday after Sunday. There is going to be a hunger for the Word of God and fellowship with God that dominates people whose hearts have realized, I have no other trust other than God. Because everything else is going to be destroyed. The other effect that the wrath of God has on us, and what we're doing, we're thinking about spiritual effects, spiritual nourishment that comes from the wrath of God. The other effect the wrath of God has on us is that it frees us from the sin of vengeance. The wrath of God frees us from the sin of vengeance. Think of the temptations Israel would have had. Egypt and Moab had treated them wrong, killed their babies in slavery. Think of the kind of generational bitterness slavery can produce. Assyria was always threatening Israel, threatening to choke out their peace and prosperity. And Israel would have wondered, is Assyria going to get away with it? Is Egypt going to get away with it? Is Moab going to do us dirty and get away with it? And God says in Isaiah 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, no. No nation that has ever sinned against my people will get away with it in the least. All of them will be brought to judgment. And we have that same hope right now, beloved. There's not a sin going on in this world that any nation, any county, any city, any individual is going to get away with. Even if our courts were corrupt beyond salvation, nobody gets away with any sin in God's universe. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is coming back to judge the world, not fallibly, but perfectly in righteousness. And you know what? Knowing this helps us avoid the kind of anger and bitterness and vengeance that starts riots and wars. Paul told this to the early Christians when he was discipling them with the wrath of God. He said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary," Paul says, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him." Is this basic Christianity or what? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:19-21. Think of how important this is to know at this time in American history. People are mad when they think they lost an election unfairly. Some of them on the right will storm the Capitol and kill an officer. When they think injustice is being done by the police, some on the left will burn cities to the ground. Why do these injustices make people so violent? I mean, it's one thing to hate injustice. We should hate injustice. It's another thing to work peaceably for justice. We should work peaceably for justice. But why the violence and the vengeance? One significant reason is because we are living in a world that has forgotten final judgment. When you don't trust that God will burn evil to the ground, you are moved to take it into your own hands to burn evil to the ground. We have forgotten that in the midst of debatable court cases and deep injustices, God will burn all that is wicked with fire. God will destroy the wicked. He will burn down all that is sinful and idolatrous. So I don't have to. My desire for justice can center on him. Oh, I can still work for justice, but I do not need to be dragged into violent vengeance. I can instead do good and bless my enemies and even, God willing, overcome evil with good. Do you see the nourishing effects of the wrath of God? Do you see how this is Christianity 101 taught by the wrath of God? Amazingly, in our world. Now listen to this. Our world would be so much more peaceful if we knew God would not hold his peace forever, but he will once and for all judge the nations in righteousness. Second, God's taunting wrath against the nations. God's taunting wrath against the nations. You know, when a superstar sports star beats one of their rivals, and then if they're a particularly humble sort, which I know sports stars aren't necessarily given to be, but if they're particularly the humble sport, after they're asked, "How did you destroy them? How did you, you know, beat them so bad?" they might just say, "Oh, you know, no big deal," and just let it pass. Just let the victory, just let you enjoy the victory, and they don't need to gloat about it. God's not like that. God boasts over his enemies when he destroys them. He taunts his enemies when he destroys them. And that might be a little, that might not be refined enough for your sensibilities, but it's time to resensitize yourself to the God who actually is. He is the God who taunts those whom he destroys. God is the original in-your-face God. That's the kind of way he exerts victory. Let me show you Isaiah chapter 14, verse 3. It says there, and it's speaking about how Israel will be relieved when Babylon is destroyed. Israel will be relieved when Babylon is destroyed. And it says in verse 3, chapter 14, when the Lord has given you, Israel, rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor is seized, the insolent fury ceased. So he's telling them, when you win, you're going to take up a taunt. You're not just going to say, oh, yeah, Babylon, that was a thing of the past. So glad that's my past. No, no, no. You are going to taunt over the one who destroyed you. Barry Webb, a Bible commentator, says about this word taunt. The word taunt, he says, is perhaps too precise and strong for the Hebrew masal, but it does capture accurately the tone of the song which follows. It has the form of a funeral lament, but instead of expressing sorrow, it communicates profound satisfaction, even delight. It celebrates, in this ironic fashion, the downfall and arrogance and oppression represented here by the king of Babylon. Let me give you a few examples of this taunting from the passage. First of all, this is poetic imagery, and the first people that taunt are the trees. The trees are so sick and tired of getting chopped down by the Babylonians that when the Babylonians are gone, the trees have something to say about it. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 8. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Now, if you've seen a war scene in any kind of war movie, you know that war is bad for trees. Trees don't make out well in war. That's why there's always burned over district along the French and German line, that kind of thing. It destroys the trees. When Babylon gets destroyed, the trees are like, nana, nana, boo, boo. We're not messed with anymore. We're going to be just fine now that the Babylonians have been put out. Verse 9 is the grossest thing I've ever read in the Bible. Verse 9 is a bunch of dead kings who were sick of watching the king of Babylon boast while he was alive. These dead kings are like, now you're with us. Now you're laying in maggots and worms just like us. Let me read it to you. This was God's idea, just for the record. I'm not just sort of like, this isn't sort of like my inner grade 5 boy finally found a verse I liked. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 10. All of them will answer you and say to you, this is the kings, these dead kings are going to answer the king of Babylon. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the place of the dead. The sounds of your harps, done. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. They're taunting the king of Babylon for his fall. Now, some of you may be aware that in Isaiah chapter 14, many theologians and scholars believe we have a picture there of the fall of Satan. Okay, many believe that in Isaiah chapter 14, there's a picture of what it looked like for the devil to exalt himself in heaven and then fall. And other scholars say, no, 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 you're pulling that out of nowhere. That's not really the devil. That's just the Babylonian king falling to his demise after his pride. Well, the good news is we don't really need to make a decision. Because the fact is, the Bible tells us that evil in the world does come from the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is, the reason the king of Babylon sounds so much like the devil is because the devil is the master of puppets behind the king of Babylon. But notice what happens here in Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, God mocks the fall of the king of Babylon. He mocks the fall of the devil. It's not enough for him just to fall. God actually mocks it. He taunts it. Look at this in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. You can see why people might think this is the devil, this exalted language. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. In other words, you're going to become an object lesson in failure. Beloved, This boasting over God's enemies is something he calls us into. We are to be so confident in God's victory and so graciously aligned with his cause that we actually follow him and taunt our destroyed enemies. The greatest example of this is from that great passage on our victory over death from 1 Corinthians 15. Do you remember how it ends after Paul has talked about the resurrection, talked about how we will never die but we'll be raised immortal? What does he do? He starts mocking death. Death is, he said in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's like he's saying to him, hey, you're like a deflated tire. You're like, you don't have any teeth. Your dentures have fallen out. You're like a gun without a bullet. You've got no power. You're a bee without a sting, death. How many of us would be rescued from depression and despair if we had this sort of holy moxie and confidence in our souls that realize God's not just going to barely slip past his enemies at the finish line and win this one by a hair, but God is absolutely destroying his enemies, inviting his people into the taunting of his enemies. Let me go one step further with this. You want to know one really good reason why you're so pathetic? Me too. I look at you every week. You're not that impressive. You look at me every week. You know I'm not that impressive. Why has he saved such a bunch of unimpressive people? Why has he saved people who are so weak, so intellectually slow, so financially stifled? Why has he saved people with so little clout in the world? Why a bunch of losers like us? Why are we the people of God? It's so that his taunt can have more bite. It's so that his taunt on the last day can have more bite. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this. It says, for consider your calling. This is 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling. Consider what a bunch of losers you are. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Most of you are not that smart. Most of you, there's a few of us are smart and they publish their books like crazy and the rest of us read them, but the rest of us, not that smart, okay? For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of us can go to the White House or to City Hall and throw our weight around. We just can't, not many of us. And then not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world for a purpose, to shame the wise. Hey, smart guy who rejected Jesus, look at the losers I saved. That's what's going on here. But the God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the big guys who are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, the sanctification, and redemption. Listen, the whole world thinks they're so smart for rejecting Jesus. They think they're so smart for rejecting his word. They think they're so powerful and mighty, throwing their weight around. And there's going to be a meek little band of intellectually modest, often quite incompetent believers who God saves on the last day. And God says, look, my power is so strong that my weakness beats you. I can beat you with my left arm. I can beat you with my weakest things. These are the people I take to heaven. And this doesn't make you walk around through life going, I'm smarter than all the unbelievers. No, no, no. It means that you who boast, boast in the Lord. He is your righteousness. He is your sanctification. He is your wisdom. He is your everything, your only trust. Well, not only do we see God's wrath against the nations and God's taunting wrath against the nations, but we see that God saves the nations. Now, it's a little bit sad that this section is often called God's judgment on the nations. Because what blew my mind is how often God's salvation shows up. As I read these eight chapters over and over, I was shocked by how in this passage it's clearly dominated by judgment. You can't get away from God continually giving little hints, big hints, of his salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. You're not going to read this later this afternoon and find that at the end of every chapter it says, and Jesus will come and die for their sins. Doesn't do that. This was written over half a century before Jesus came. And the way it predicts Jesus is very much through poetic imagery, through pictures that if you're starting to get to know your Bible better, you're going to start to notice. If you're going to know your Bible better, one of the things that's going to happen as you read the Old Testament is you're not going to understand exactly what's being said all the time, but you're going to start picking up more and more and more when it's pointing to Jesus. You're going to hear more things about blessings in the nations and the king from the throne of David who will come and the one who will die for others. You're going to start picking up on those things. And I want to show you some ways in which in chapters 13 through 20, you can be picking up on those things as you read this, maybe this afternoon or this week. One of those comes from chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it talks about how God will restore Israel. And when he restores Israel, or Jacob, we could say, then other nations will come and be slaves to Israel. But don't take the worst ideas you have about slavery and import them into this verse. Think more the way we think about the New Testament talks about being slaves to Christ, being those who gladly bow our knees to Jesus, okay? And when you think Israel, don't just think that sinful nation. Think about their best shining star, Israel, the true Jesus, the true Israel of God. Now let me read to you Isaiah 14:1. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel, will set him in their own land. And sojourners, that's foreigners, people from other nations, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob, and the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. The house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who are their captives and rule over those who oppress them. Israel was always getting oppressed by other nations, but a day will come when God will settle Israel, and all the ones who oppressed Israel will actually join themselves to Israel and become part of the same people together. Let me give you another example of God's passion for salvation in this passage. Repeatedly, in Isaiah 13 through 20, God, who promises judgment, also sheds tears for those he would save. He repeatedly cries out for the salvation of those who, if they don't repent, he will judge. Read you a few of these verses. Isaiah 15:5. Isaiah says, expressing the heart of God, my heart cries out for Moab. Remember earlier we read, how proud is Moab? And God's heart cries out for Moab. Isaiah 16:9, we see that God's tears become like showers. Isaiah 16:9, therefore I will weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibma. I drench you with my tears. Think about that. God's tears coming down from heaven like a deluge, like a pouring rain. The same one who God will judge if they will repent and believe, they will find open arms because God is weeping to have them back. Isaiah 16, verse 11. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre. You know the lyre, the sort of guitar-like instrument of the ancient Near East? It's almost like God is singing the Beatles song, while my guitar gently weeps. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Harosheth. The same God, beloved, determined to judge those who will not repent, weeps over them in longing to see them come to him. Now, you might say to yourself, I don't know how to put this together, God in judgment and God of tears. Well, welcome to being a Christian. How do we put together the God who is three and the God who is one? The God who can make every star hang in the right place in the skies and sharpen every blade of grass. The God who can choose who will be saved from the foundation of the earth and yet insist that every person commit themselves personally to Him. That same God has at least the emotional complexity to judge the nations and to weep for them in the same heart. And I have to imagine that my stinted emotional self should not be the judge of God's much more vast emotional capacity than my own. Oh, Emmanuel, the day where God would gather in the nations, it's come already right now. Where he saves the Moabites, where he saves Egyptians and saves Assyrians, it's come in our day. Today in Egypt, there are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the Jewish people, there are believers in Jesus Christ. From Assyria and northern Iraq, there are believers worshiping together this very day. And at the same time, Emmanuel, the wrath of God is coming. Everyone you know who does not know Jesus will be under the eternal wrath of God. All the nations of Isaiah's day were destroyed, and Jesus has told us that a day of total destruction for all peoples and nations is coming. But in the midst of it, God is working salvation. He has sent His Son to die for sinners. He wails for sinners and showers them with His tears, longing for their salvation. He promises to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Let me close by asking you a question. When was the last time you shared the gospel? I wonder if you delay because you've forgotten the wrath and the judgment of God. Let's not forget any longer. Let's have a fire in our bellies and a spring in our step to share the gospel. Emmanuel, listen to the old song. Brethren, see poor sinners round you, trembling on the brink of woe. Death is coming, hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go? See our fathers, see our mothers, see our children sinking down. Brethren, pray in holy manna, will be showered all around. Let's pray that God will spread the bread of Christ as we share the gospel urgently in the light of the coming wrath of God. Let's pray. Father, every doctrine in your word is meant for our good, meant for our building up, meant for our edification, meant for our nourishing. Lord, free us from being a vengeful people. Lord, make us a people who boast in the Lord and who even taunt our enemies with confidence. And Lord, make us a people who share the gospel with those who don't know it, knowing there's just now as a very short window of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.